sweatpants wear, life on hold, wanna be doing anything else, woman. The truth is, whether it feels like it some days or not, you are in fact a shelter from the storm. You are a cape of good hope. You are a warrior who will do battle for your children's hearts, souls, attention, innocence, education, and memories. Go to battle, my friends. This is your time. We will hold strong on either side of you. We will pray for those bottles through the dark watches of the night. And when doubt comes and children break, when adults fail them, and when they push and push as hard against us as the day we deliver them into this world, we will not be broken. We may ache and see cracks tear through our hearts, but we will get up again tomorrow, and we will load the clothes and the words that need to be said again and again and again. And when the world tries to claw at them, to break them, to smash the beauty in them, may our walls hold true. May the lessons we've told, the truths we've lived, the life we've spoken into them come back easily, predictably, with wash and repeat ease. Kingdom business, Jesus work, this shaping of souls, this raising tiny humans. There are those that say this is ordinary. Don't buy it for a second. Mighty. You are mighty because you, Mother.
I've had the privilege in my life to serve with and meet some pretty mighty men, some pretty mighty warriors. Some are still with us. Others gave their life in their vocation in the military. But I will tell you honestly that I've never met a more mighty person than my mom. I'm just in awe of God that he uses such weak vessels to do such mighty things. So the text that we have today, we couldn't have, I mean, this is, it's providence. There's no way, we did not, when Pat and I sat down and mapped out 1 John, we did not put, we're not that smart. We didn't put two and two together. And this text today, on Mother's Day, couldn't have been a better text for us to go through, not just as moms or future moms, but as an entire church together. What this boils down to, the mightiness that the video talked about, the mightiness that that we see in motherhood, and I would submit the true mightiness that we see in a warrior, is based on love. On true and genuine love, not what the world would define or make up or conjure up, fashion for themselves, or individuals would redefine love, pervert it. But what really is love? And frankly, there, you know, we're in 1 John, and we've seen this thread, this melody, if you will, that's been going through this entire letter, and that is love. It's sort of been running under the current, the current below the surface, if you will. And as we talked about in the last couple weeks, John starts out the letter, and he gives us some clear truth, some sound doctrine, and a little bit of a more general ideas on different aspects of God and Jesus and all of that. But it continues as he goes on to the letter, he continues to spiral in or screw into that truth and get deeper and uncover more. And he's certainly going to do that in our text today. And this love of God is nothing, there is nothing like it. It is the most overwhelming thing that you can ever encounter in your entire life. And it's the greatest, this love of God, it's the greatest thing that God has ever done for any one of us. And I can say this with total confidence, because when you look at God's word and you look at how he has loved us and why he has loved us despite who we are, and the fact that he has moved literally everything to love us, there is nothing that we can encounter that matches it. As we went through the first several chapters and actually kind of surveying the whole letter, we've seen sort of above the current, we've seen this sort of fourfold purpose in John's letter. Remember, he's writing this letter to churches that he's Grandpa Pastor John, and he's writing this letter to several churches, to Christians that he is responsible for as a pastor. And he's got this sort of fourfold purpose. One, we see in chapter 1, verse 4, that our joy might be full. That the true joy in Christ, not what we would conjure up as joy or the world would, but that our true joy in Christ would be made full. He also admonishes the Christians then and us too, that in chapter 2, verse 1, that we might not sin. We've talked about this a lot in the past, that sin... God hates sin. Those aren't my words. That's what it says in Scripture. God hates sin. And the crazy love about all of it, he hates it so much that he's willing to give up his one son, to have his one son sacrificed so that he would take away those sins. He also, John, wants us to know that we would have eternal life, that we would be confident, that we would be assured, that we wouldn't be floundering around in some sort of malaise or some sort of cloud, that am I really saved? Am I really a child of God? When I step into eternity, 2 seconds into eternity, where will I stand? Because there's only one of two places that anyone's going to be. That we know we would have eternal life. And then the fourth thing is, in chapter 4, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more today, is that we would love others. That we wouldn't love ourselves, that we would follow after Jesus, and that we would love others above ourselves. 1 John is a great book of love. And it's written in part to combat heresy or false teaching. It was called Gnosticism back then. And it was this belief that that they had that knowledge was power, right? Which don't skip over that, right? For those that believe that knowledge is power, especially inside the church, that is a works-based salvation. It's not grabbing a shovel and doing that kind of work. It's selfish, prideful, internal work. That the smarter I get, the more alphabet soup letters I can get after my name or whatever, the more knowledge I have, well, that's power, and that's going to make me a better Christian. And it flies right in the face. It's false teaching. And that's why John is combating it here in the church. And we've talked about this before, so I won't belabor the point. But that exists today in our churches. Absolutely exists. The Gnostics felt that they had a special knowledge of God and his ways. And that elevated them to a new level, a true salvation level. Again, total works place and works based salvation or works based Christianity. And not only is your salvation not works based, it can't be, but your sanctification, you being made more holy as a Christian, is not works based and cannot be works based. You didn't earn your salvation, and you can't earn any favor with God. That's already done. You, in essence, if you think that you can make your salvation or earn your salvation or you can earn your sanctification, you know what you're doing? You're competing with Jesus. You're standing there at the foot of the cross saying, yeah, that's great and all. You hang in there bleeding and dying. But I bet you I can beat you. I bet you I can one-up you. I bet you I can do something that you didn't take care of on the cross. And when you said it was finished, well, yeah, I don't really believe that because I can do something. But John's writing this letter to literally put him in their place, and he does it in love. You know, one of the best things that my mom ever did was yell at me. I mean, seriously. I mean, when you have a hoodlum child, right, and praise the Lord for the Navy, it was either Navy or prison. That's the only two places I was going, right? But she admonished me. She corrected me. Was she perfect? No. Is any mother here perfect? No. But driven with a true, genuine heart of love, of God's love, that's where the mightiness comes in. And that's where the biblical correction comes in. And there is nothing more loving. Stephanie and I raise Labrador Retrievers. There are times where I got to drop the hammer on one of those dogs. And it's not because I'm being mean. It's not because I'm better than them. It's because I see the semi-truck coming down the road at 80 miles an hour. They don't see it. And if I don't drop the hammer on them, they're going to get killed. I love them. And I'm going to do, even if it's harsh at the time, that is one evidence of love. And John writes, and he's telling us about not only how great this love of God is, but how great this love of God is for sinners like us. Because we can't, we're stupid. We can't see the semi-truck coming down the road. John is known as the apostle of love. You know, the apostle Paul, on the other hand, you know, certainly probably is a great candidate for that title. We all remember that I'm sure everybody's heard it in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, the definition of love. We hear it at weddings. Love is patient. Love is kind, right? A hallmark text on love. Paul could certainly be inducted into the apostle of love category. But John's different. Just in this one short letter alone, five chapters, he references love 46 times. John has become known as the apostle of love. And remember that he was transformed. He used to be a son of thunder, is what Jesus called him. An angry, racist young man. A son of thunder. And God saved him, changed him. Holy Spirit worked from inside of him, changed him from the inside out, and turned him from the son of thunder, the son of racist thunder, into the apostle of love. And we've already seen in the letter, as we've led up, that John has declared that there's evidence of this love, right? In chapter 2, that we're abiding in the light. We referred to that earlier, because it says very clearly that God, Jesus, is light, and in him there is no darkness. What is darkness? Physically, it's the absence of light. There is no dark. He is light. It's if you really think about that, it's almost hard to get your mind wrapped around, because we think, in our simple human minds, we separate light and darkness in a different way. But biblically, if God is light, which he is, and there's no darkness in him, think about that when you get to heaven. There will be no shadows in heaven. None. The radiance of God will eliminate any shadow. There will be no darkness. Because that's who God is. And when we abide in the light, he says in the early part of his letter, we have fellowship with God. In chapter 3, that the love that we have, the genuine love that we have, is it's evidence that we are a child of God. Again, going back to that assurance. If you at any time have thought or had a genuine God love moment, you're a Christian, that is evidence that you are a child of God. And so as we go along in this letter, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, if you want to just look there real quick, we'll do a couple of quick verses out of there. We see a definition of love in 16. chapter 3, verse 16, says, "We know love by this, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, or our brothers and sisters." And then a couple more verses, 18 and 19, the value of love. "Little children, little saved ones, beloved, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him." There's that confidence again, that we are his. Now we turn to chapter 4, verse 7, and John spirals in, and we have a much, he expounds on what true love really is. He goes into much greater depth. So let's read the text. You can follow along in your Bible or on the screen. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, this is the word of God. "Beloved," again, remember that word from last week? Right, specifically saying you that are living under the love of Christ, you saved ones. That's that word beloved again. "Let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation," or the appeasement, "God's wrath for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." Boy, it's a big piece of text, and there's several points in here. Let's pull some things out. Let's go sort of block by block through, and let's look at the first two verses 7 and 8. What we see here, that true love is evidence of sonship or daughtership or that childship, and I know I'm making words up now, but because I looked them up on the internet, and those words don't exist. But true love is evidence of sonship. It says that we should love one another, for love is from God. Again, let's go back, and this is critical. I have read in the last week all kinds of commentaries. There's been sermons put out by some major preachers, and their driving tenet was that this passage was on brotherly love. And they are wrong, flat out dead wrong. And here's why. Remember, we talked about that there's four really main words, main categories of love in the Greek language, right? We have the affection love, storge. We have philio, which is a friendship love, right? The city, a brotherly love. We have eros, which is romance. And then we have agape, which is that unconditional love. Nowhere in this text, whenever you see the word love, it's always the root word agape. Never is the filial word used. So this is not a passage on brotherly love. This is a passage on agape, that unconditional love, that sacrificial love. Remember that besides agape, all the rest of the loves are natural loves or need-based loves. They're things, if you love that way, which is not always bad, but it is need-based. I want to get something out of it. But agape is very different. It's a gift love. It's a giving love. It's sacrificial. It's unconditional. And it's also a love of the will. Those other loves can be done just out of courtesy, or out of you can drag it out of somebody out of need or whatever. But agape, or unconditional love, this is a love of choice, a love of the will. God chose to love us because it says in Scripture, while we were yet sinners, He died for us. He chose to love us. He, in His right, God, perfect, creator of the universe, authority, could have said, all right, fine, you made your bed, sleep in it, right? Pack your asbestos jammies and have a nice trip, okay? But He chose to love us. He chose to set that plan of redemption in play in Genesis, and He chose to put His Son up on a butcher block, a tree called a cross. That's the kind of love that John is talking about here in the instructions. And there's no comparison here. It's agape love. Look, you have the perfect demonstration of love from God in agape. Now you need to agape in this way and to these people. It's not brotherly love. Nowhere in this chapter is it. It's love from God, because it says in verse 8 there that God is love. It's the very definition of who God is, love. And every action of His is motivated out of this active goodwill. It's His will, His desire that He would love us, towards us. Now, make no mistake, God does not overlook sin. Even though He is light, again, Scripture says, Old and New Testament, that God hates, that's the actual word that's used both in the Hebrew and the Greek, He hates sin. And how can a perfect and holy God just overlook sin? Have you ever met somebody who had a child, or that maybe they're charged with caring for an animal or whatever, and they just overlook the sin? They overlooked, well, that's all right. We commonly board dogs at our house, gun dogs, other Labradors at our house. And it's not that our dogs are perfect, but we commonly will get dogs that are completely untrained. I mean, just completely untrained. And when the little bit of discipline does come their way, right, they think that the world is coming to an end, because they haven't been genuinely loved. That people have overlooked their sin and not genuinely loved them enough to train them properly. It's the same thing with children. Bible's very clear. We're to raise children in the Word of God, and that it would not depart from them later on in their years. So God doesn't overlook sin, not at all, but He is light. And those who love, it says in the Scripture here, demonstrate their sonship, demonstrate that they are a child of God. And again, the word brethren there is the believers, the brothers and sisters in Christ. In verse 7, we demonstrate, if we practice this God love, that we are born of God, that we know God. And it says very clearly in the beginning of verse 8 there, if someone does not love as God does, then they haven't truly come to know God yet. And we should look out for that as Christians, right? I was telling a story earlier, and I'll put him on the hot spot here, and I know he won't mind. But this was a little while ago. I was down Highway 85 meeting with a guy who owned a farm down there and had a key piece of property on the corner right on 85 where we could put one of our signs for the church. And I met this gentleman, and he said, you go to church with Marvin, don't you? And I said, yeah, I sure do. And we talked, you know, exchanged some pleasantries about Marvin. You guys all know him. He's a funny guy. He's a hard worker. He's a nice guy. And then he says, did you know Marvin before he was saved? I said, no, I didn't. He says, man, it's a good thing, because he was one, I won't say what he said. I said, really? I can't even imagine. I said, my exact words, I can't even imagine Marvin being like that. It was a testimony. I sat there and I said, I was even doubly sure that Marvin was a child of God. Because if somebody could testify that he was that way once, and then God saves him, and I know who he is now, that's like night and day, salt and pepper. Guess what? Darkness and light. Somebody got plucked from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. It demonstrates sonship, demonstrates daughtership, demonstrates that you're a child of God. Our second point, verses 9, 10, and 11. True love is defined by God's love. God manifested his love through the gift of his son. I've shared this story before. I'll share it again, though. I was out pheasant hunting in Nebraska with some guys, friends of mine, and one of my buddies brought along his coworker. This gentleman was not a Christian. And I got to sit with him several times and talk with him and share the gospel with him and talk through it. The coworker brought his son, his teenage son, along. A neat kid. Both of them are great bird hunters. It was a real contest to see who was going to get the most pheasants that weekend. But when it came down to it, at the very end, he said, "I can't believe." Well, why can't you believe? Because there's no way. And he looks over. I can see his son playing pool with my other buddy there at the restaurant we were at. He says, "There's no way I could ever give up my son. So I can't believe in a God who would give up his own son." It's that unfathomable that God would demonstrate so clearly his love that he would actually give up his one and only begotten son. And it says in verse 10 there that he sent his son not because we loved him, but because he loved us. And throughout Scripture, Romans chapter 3, it's very clear we don't, apart from Christ, apart being saved and being regenerated, we don't love God. No, in fact, just the opposite. We're enemies of God. That's part of being in the kingdom of darkness. And we see in the verses 9, 10, and 11, verse 9, that he sent his son that we might live through him. There's a purpose. It's not religion. It's not going to church. It's that we would have a personal relationship with the Savior. And again, this goes back to the core of who God is. From the very beginning, God is a God of relationship. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God who live in relationship together. It's a characteristic, a trait of God to his core. That's who he is. He's a relationship God. And when we, mankind, came along and broke the relationship between us and him, he's so passionate about relationship that he said, "All right, I'm going to put a plan into motion to save and restore that relationship." And he did. And he sent his one and only son, and he restored that relationship back too. God is a God of relationships. Even us as humans, we talk about this frequently. God has a design for the church, and it's not to have a bunch of religious people meeting in a building, right, saying Christian words and, you know, and all of that. It's that we would come together and be in relationship together. That's why small groups are such an important part of this church. And those of you that attend small group regularly, you know that it's not even really about that small group meeting on a Thursday or a Saturday or a Sunday. It's about the relationships that we have through that small group and the times that we spend with people during the week. I talked to a sister this morning, and another sister's going along with her and going down, you know, to watch Jamie, you know, in her state track meet this week. That's relationship. That's the body of Christ. That's the design. God is about relationships. And it says there in verse 10, the other reason is that he, Jesus, might be a propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? It simply means that Jesus would appease. He would satisfy the wrath of God. And this is really hard to church family. This is hard. It's hard for me sometimes to get my mind around this. That God is perfect love, but he's also an angry and wrathful God. And people that don't know Christ like to sometimes focus in on that angry and wrathful side and forget about. And it's hard for us. How is it that God hates sin and hates the sinner, but loves the sinner so much that he'd give up his one and only son? That's just the dichotomy of God, that's who he is. It's the same thing here with angry and wrathful and so loving that his one and only son would be the appeasement or the satisfaction of that wrath. It's crazy, but as we start wrapping our minds around this, and this definitely plays into motherhood, I know for a fact there were times where my mother wanted to wring my neck. If we'd had firearms in the house, thankfully we didn't, you know, it would be, I don't know what would have happened. I got all kinds of stories I can tell you. I won't go off on a rabbit trail, but and I'm not you know proud of my sin at all. And the stories all happened before I was saved. And I think it's important for us as Christians not to boast of our sin. Sometimes when you hear people share testimonies, you know, I was so bad this and drug this and alcohol this and all that, and it almost becomes like, hey, look at how good I was at being bad, right? There's a boasting in that. I think it's good in our testimonies to share, you know, where we came from, what did a snapshot of what the kingdom of darkness looked like for us. But I don't want to boast in my sin, but it's true. God hates sin, hated it so much that he was willing to give up his one and only son so that it would be taken away. Jesus, and let's remember this clearly, Jesus died not just to provide forgiveness, but he also died to provide new life, a new creature, a different person, eternally. And when we look at this love, this God love here, this is the kind of love that we should have, because this is how what's been extended to us, what's been shown to us, this active good will. It should be our will, our desire to love. Why? Because we were loved first and unconditionally. And that's probably one of the hardest things for us to do as people, even as Christians, to love unconditionally, truly. I'm not saying getting walked all over, right, getting taken advantage. We are to use discernment. We're to use judgment, right, in dealing with people. But every other person's a sinner just like we are. We need to love unconditionally. If someone asks, he talks about this over and over again, if somebody has need and we know of the need and we have the means to satisfy that need and we don't do it, well, that's also evidence that maybe we're not God's child. Or and we certainly could be God's child, but we're not walking in obedience. And we need to be, and that's why John is writing this letter. If it was so self-explanatory, if it was so easy for all of us, then we wouldn't need the scriptures, would we? It'd just be a historical book. This is what happened in the garden. This is what happened with the Israelites. Jesus came, hamana, hamana, died. All right, we're good. All right, let's just wait for the second coming. Well, there's a whole lot in between there as far as instruction for us. So, the second point, true love is defined by God's love. And then he points out that true love is evidence of fellowship with God. Starting at verse 12. Through true love, God's abiding is possible. John goes on to say that no one has seen God at any time. I actually got hung up on this because I went back and looked at all the scriptures when the appearance or the image of God came. John also says in his gospel in verse 1 and he says those exact words, that no one has seen God at any time. Again, the totality of scripture, if we just take Moses and the burning bush on Mount Sinai, we might run with that and say, okay, well, Moses saw God. Well, actually, if you take it all into context in all the verses, no one has actually seen God. And John is true when he says that. So no one has seen God, but it says that when we keep the command to love one another, God abides in us or dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. Is our love perfect? That's not what it says. It says it's perfected in us. It's made better and better, more holy each and every day. This is the idea of sanctification. It's a progressive movement where God is changing the person to be more like Jesus. And we say that, and that's kind of a Christian cliche sometimes. Oh, I'm going to be more like Jesus, right? Well, we can never be Jesus, right? But we're to be like Jesus each and every day, more and more. Again, we can't work that way. We have a responsibility to be a part of that work, part of that sanctification, but it's God's work via the Holy Spirit. Very clear. In verse 13, we know that this love is being perfected in us. Why? Because the Spirit is working, the Spirit which God has given us. The Spirit, you know, in John's Gospel in chapter 14, the Spirit was there to remind the apostles of what did Jesus teach. Even the Spirit was guiding those apostles and keeping them on the right track. And how the Spirit would abide in them. Now, this isn't the only necessary requirement for God to abide in us, but it's an essential one. Because over and over again, the apostles have testified that the Father sent the Son to be our Savior, verse 14. And it also says in verse 15 that we must be willing to confess Jesus as the Son of God. Again, it's not about knowledge. It's not about head knowledge or knowledge is power, or the more Christian knowledge or religious knowledge I have, then somehow I'm working my way up a ladder. But we do to go from death to life, from darkness to light, there is a confession there, a confession that I am a sinner and that I can't do anything to pay for my sins, and that only Jesus is the Savior, and that I'm going to trust in Him, and I'm going to give my life up to Him, that He would run it, the Holy Spirit, God would run my life, and I would stop trying to control and run my own. That confession that Jesus is the Son of God, He's the Messiah. And then when we see in verse 16, that when we have known and believed that the love of God is for us, then we're able to accept these basic principles of the gospel, that God is love, and that whoever abides in that God love, he abides in God, and God abides in him as well. There's that relationship again. So point number three, true love is evidence of fellowship with God. And then towards the end here, verses 17, 18, and 19, again, John, that one of those underlying currents, one of those underlying threads is that assurance of salvation, because the Gnostics came in and said, you don't have this superior knowledge, you don't have what it takes to be a true Christian, and made them start doubting their own salvation. Verse 17 talks about when true love is perfected, then we can have confidence, it says. Some translations of the Bible say boldness. Well, confidence where? Look at the beginning of verse 17. That we'd have confidence in the day of judgment. People die physically in many different ways, in many different time frame and speeds. Some in their sleep, some in a trauma, something like that. But as you walk up to the day of judgment, or you sleep up to the day of judgment, or you drive up to the day of judgment, whatever, however God brings you to that day of judgment, when we lived a life that we saw and we saw our lives changing, we saw our hearts changing. I don't know about you, but I can look back, and I did some really rotten things to people in my life, and I'll probably do some more. But I can look back and I can see a different person today. And I know that I didn't have a licking part in it. I went kicking and screaming all the way to salvation. And I've been resistant at times for God to sanctify me as well, to change me. But it ain't my game. I didn't come up with the sport. I didn't invent this thing. God did. He invented me, he invented you, he invented this world, he invented everything around. It's his game. He is sovereign. It's his show. But that we get this confidence as this love is being perfected in us, that we know, we have confidence that we are his children. Why? Because look at the second part of 17. It says that we are like him in the world. We are a mirror, an image. Again, restoring back, you know, when it said, we've learned this in the children's lesson, that we were created, you tell the kids over and over again, look, we were created in the image of God. And I know what kids think. Kids think of image as like, I'm a carbon copy, I'm a clone, I'm another person, just like, God isn't a person. So when we were created in the image of him, that's a spiritual image, not a physical one. That we were created in his image, and when we're here as Christians, we are reflecting that image, right? It's the old analogy. You've probably heard it before. It's one of probably the most cliche pastor things you could say, right? You have the sun and the moon is the image, you know, shines the reflection of the sun, right? We're the moon, right? It makes sense. The analogy falls apart pretty quickly when you could poke all kinds of holes in that. But anyway, But we have this confidence because we are like him in the world. And as true love is perfected, it says fear is driven out. The prospects of torment, of punishment, naturally are fear. But the more we grow in God's love, that degree of fear is dispersed. It's driven out. Verse 18. If you fear the day of judgment, that may be an indication that you need to grow in this love of God. And growing in this love, here's the cool thing. It's really made easy for us. Why? Because God loved us first. We not only have the model, but because he loved us first, he freed us, verse 19, he freed us from this self-centered, it's all about me, I'm enemies with God mentality. He frees us from that. True love provides assurance. Last point, we'll wrap it up here. True love is essential to loving God, verses 20 and 21. To claim to know, to love God and still hate one's brother is a lie. Again, John is the apostle of love, but he loves us so much that he's willing to say, look, if you say that you know him and you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar. If we say that we love God, but we don't love our brother, if we hate our brother, then it's a lie. Those who claim to know God, to claim to have fellowship with God, who still walk in darkness, those that claim that they haven't sinned or they don't sin at all anymore, they claim to know Jesus, but they won't keep his commandments. The one who claims to know God but hates his brother, John simply says, you're a liar. And that should be very convicting for us. Again, under the grace of God, because back in chapter 2, I believe, yes, right? It says that John doesn't want us to sin. God doesn't want us to sin, but if we do sin, we have the confidence that we have an advocate, that Jesus has already won, and he's standing there next to God the Father, and when we show up on Judgment Day as a Christian, he will fight, plead our case, that we would be not guilty based on what he did on the cross. We're going to keep his commandments. And then it says to love whom we cannot see requires that we first be able to love those whom we can see. How can somebody say, I love God, but I'm not going to love God's people? I'm not going to love God's children. That's what he's saying here. Look, these people, these brothers and sisters in Christ are all around you. How is it that you don't love them, but you love me? You can't see me. These people, you can touch, feel, you know, whatever. You can drive to their house and bring them a meal. You can just stop by and say hello. They're right in front of you. You can see them. John says, look, if you can't love what you see, how can you love what you cannot see? So therefore, to love God means we need to develop true love. And that's why Jesus gives us the commandment in John chapter 13, the Gospel of John. He very clearly says, this is the commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Again, same word, agape. Not brotherly love, not friendship love, unconditional, sacrificial, giving love. And by the way, real quick, the sacrificial love, giving love, expects nothing in return. Paul says it doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It doesn't say, well, you know, look, here's all the good things I did, and here's all the bad things you did, so let's get into this workspace love thing, and I'm winning. That's not agape love. That's need-based, self-based love. So, sum it all up. Here's what I kind of took out of this, is contemplated this week. There's some key things that we need to remember. What does God's love look like? First of all, it's unspeakable. We can't understand it completely. We may have only experienced it here and there, but we have to remember that we cannot be separated from it. Romans chapter 8 says this, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from what? The love of God. Nothing can separate us from that. Even though we can't really totally speak to it or totally understand it, We know that we cannot be separated from it. We know that it's unending. In Jeremiah 31, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. God himself said, look, my love never, ever, ever, ever ends. It doesn't matter what you do. It's everlasting. He's not fickle. He doesn't change his mind. It's everlasting love. It's unselfish. It asks for nothing in return. However, it's going to lead a man or a woman to repent and turn to God in love. Not just our text today, verse 19, but Romans 2, verse 4. And be very clear, we love him because he first loved us. This love is unmerited. It can't be earned. We certainly don't deserve it. It is based on grace. It's a free gift. It's unconditional. It's not based on what you can produce. It comes from the heart of God. Mankind, a person, can never reach a place where he's outside of the love of God. Hear that, church family. I know a bit about every one of you, but I don't know the whole story. It doesn't matter what you've done. You have not disqualified yourself from the love of God. Turn to him, repent of your sin, ask for forgiveness, and declare that Jesus is the Son of God, is the Messiah, and that love of God is there covering you. Finally, his love is supernatural and it's sacrificing. It is true. So, the end of this sermon is different than what it was a few days ago. Moms, I want to tell you that your mightiness comes from that sacrificial love. I'm not willing to put a superhero cape on your shoulders because your love is not supernatural. His love is supernatural. So we're going to leave the Superman cape on God, but this church praises the Lord for guiding families, changing communities, and bringing the gospel to children and the entire world through moms. And it's all because of this true love of God.